Throughout the book of James, we've been considering that Pastor James is providing for people that have been scattered because of persecution, and now, similar to the message of Hebrews, are really beginning to wonder if following Jesus was worth it, if they should continue with him. He pastors them from afar and helps them analyze marks of real faith. How do you know if real faith has really taken a root and been planted in your heart? And how do you know if it's a mere hollow profession? So as we've mentioned many times in the vernacular, Pastor James essentially says, shut up. I don't want to hear about it. I want to see it in your life, because real faith will evidence itself in real fruit. There will be real marks of real faith. So the question is, how do we consistently and increasingly cultivate the marks of real faith? How do we increasingly and consistently cultivate? Because sanctification, after all, is a cooperative venture between God and man. Now, if Jesus Christ lives within you, he will raise the dead and he will clean up the cobwebs. That's just what grace does. But sanctification is a cooperative venture with that grace. As he works within us to will and to do of his good pleasure, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians chapter 2. So how do we increasingly and consistently cultivate these marks of real faith that will both authenticate it to ourselves and adorn it to the unbelieving community round about us? For after all, these marks of real faith are not surface level. Real faith endures trials. Real faith escapes temptation. Real faith receives the word. Real faith forsakes favoritism. Real faith engages in real good works. Real faith guards the tongue. Real faith practices wisdom. Real faith endures suffering. Real faith, as we'll see in a moment, engages in community, and real faith rejects worldliness. These aren't surface level considerations. These are the products that can only be evidenced in those who have a transformed heart and those who are allowing God's grace to constantly be fleshed out in daily living. So how in the world are we, weak, broken, we, prone to wander, we, how are we to cultivate these marks of real faith? Well, we discovered in James chapter 4, verse 6, that he gives more grace to the humble. And there's no better way, there's no better starting point to practice humility than how he ends his book in our final paragraph. Is anyone suffering? Verse 13, let him pray. He gives more grace to the humble. So friends, humbly ask for more grace every day. In so far as he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those who are tempted. Run to when called for, the word means. When called for. So call for his help humbly. Ask him for more grace every day. You'll discover at the top there that our title for this lesson, this final mark of real faith, is this: real faith participates in prayer. Might have been an interesting verb choice to consider, that real faith participates in prayer, because to participate has the idea of a group effort. And indeed, there's no way to read through verse 13 through 20 without considering an aspect of community from the pen of Pastor James as he closes out his epistle. He fully expects that folks of real faith will band together and help each other cultivate these marks of real faith. And they'll do so, not in the least, by praying together one with another. Real faith will participate then in community in prayer. We're going to really ask and answer two simple questions this morning. First, when to pray, and secondly, how to pray. First, when to pray. Pastor James offers at least four considerations on when to pray. Four considerations. Let's read the text together, and then we'll fill in some blanks here. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will raise the one who is sick, and the Lord will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, And the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. When should we pray? Well, Pastor James provides for us in this passage at least four different scenarios in which prayer is the right response. First, number one, pray during your or another's suffering. After all, this passage is all about community. So is anyone suffering? Pray. But as we'll consider later on in the text, is anyone else suffering? Then pray. Whether it's your or another's suffering, the wise response is to pray. We consider to verse 10 as an example of suffering and patience. Brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. In the previous passage, beginning verse 1, he talks about those who are oppressed by the worldly wealthy. And we may find ourselves gathered here this morning being oppressed by an increasingly secular world. In the moment of affliction, the right response is to pray. For after all, do you remember what 2 Corinthians says? That the God of all comfort is able to comfort us in our affliction. And may we minister the same comfort to others. How do we do that? Well, it begins in prayer. Pray during your or another's suffering. Number two, pray during your or another's satisfaction. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Do you find yourselves being able to endure suffering with a cheery spirit? Being able to rejoice in your suffering? Chapter 1, verse 2. If you find yourself in that frame of mind that you've chosen joy and discovered in that complementary decision that the Holy Spirit is giving joy, even in suffering, then sing praise. Praise is one-way prayer. You're simply praying to God, back to Him, everything that He is and has done for you, the way He has shown Himself strong on your behalf. This is the appropriate response when we're cheerful, when we're joyful. Sing praise, again, suggests a public expression so others share in your joy. That's why times of testimony are not accidental or ancillary to the community that Christians enjoy together. For in the moment of testimony, we're able to do this passage. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, some of you, we don't want just singing praise, but you're welcome to speak it. And in the speaking of praise publicly, others find their hearts being warmed with joy for what has not changed, although so many things have in the moment of their suffering. It draws their mind back to their anchors. And we need that. After all, we're saved as individuals, but immediately birthed into a community. So during your or another's suffering, pray. During your or another's satisfaction, praise. Number three, pray during your or another's sickness. During your or another's sickness. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, this is a difficult passage. Part of the reason that I thought that maybe we wouldn't finish out the book of James, because this is one of the more difficult sections in James. I really wanted Andy to finish out the book. James uses two different words for sick here, and I think our interpretation of the passage will hinge on those two words and actually help it out quite a bit. The word used in verse 14, is anyone among you sick, can refer to physical illness. In fact, about 18 times in the New Testament, the word is used to refer to illness. However, about 14 times, it's used to refer to emotional or spiritual weakness. I'm feeling emotionally sick. I'm spiritually sick. So it can refer almost an equal amount of times to that kind of sickness. Meanwhile, the word in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. This is an altogether different word. Some of you might be looking at a translation that translates it weak. And that's actually a better translation. The word is only used three times in our New Testament. Here and in, let's see, Hebrews 12 and in Revelation 2. In fact, you're in James, so flip back just a couple pages to Hebrews 12 so you can see how it's used in verse 3. Look at verse 3, Hebrews 12, 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary. That's our word for sick here or faint hearted. Is he referring to any kind of physical illness in Hebrews 12:3? Clearly not. The same word is used only one other time in Revelation 2:3. You might remember this. He writes to the Ephesian church. They were being engaged in activity and had not grown weary. It's never used in the New Testament to refer to physical illness. And so it seems that James is using it in like manner in its lexical definition to refer to emotional or spiritual weariness and exhaustion. So James seems to be interweaving physical ailments with spiritual defeatedness. Because he does, after all, then talk about anointing with oil, right? Which is a physical solution to an apparent physical malady. Have any of you experienced a time in life when you weren't feeling well physically? Maybe it was a prolonged period of cold or flu, and before you knew it, you found yourself sick emotionally and spiritually? Like, that can happen in a 24-hour period, right? Or meanwhile, you find yourself in a really embattled spiritually, depressed emotionally, and now you have all these physical symptoms too, right? We are, after all, a psychosomatic union. We might be two or three parts, and people debate as to whether we are two or three parts. We know that there's an immaterial, eternal part of us and a physical substance that would be buried 6 feet under. There's at least two parts to us, but you can't, like, divorce them. You can't split them. We are a psychosomatic union. Our flesh impacts our spirit, and our spirit impacts our flesh. And so James seems to be weaving the two together here, like Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Where he talks about the trials of life that he had undergone and how they were manifesting their fruits on both a physical and an emotional and a spirit and a psychological level. We are sick people on many occasions in many different ways. So in your margin, you might just want to note that sickness here does not merely refer to physical sickness. He seems to be demonstrating something a little bit more deep, something a little bit more intangible. These may be physically sick, but they are spiritually sick. A loose synonym to what's being described here, I think, is possibly depression. Not really being able to describe the funk you find yourself in. Finding your physical ailments, you know, to be just masking something a little bit more profound. Are any of you sick? Let him pray. Indeed, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray, anointing him with oil. Now we come to the second aspect that makes this passage a little more challenging. What is this anointing? Is this prescriptive? When you find yourself at home taking a sick day, should you be calling up Pastor Phelps to come and anoint you with oil? Well, some people in the church do that. And Pastor Phelps happily has a bottle of oil that he keeps in his office, and he comes and he's willing, certainly, to come and pray and anoint with oil those who would take a literal interpretation of this passage. You've probably discovered during your time here that we don't officially take a literal interpretation of this passage, or at least a prescriptive interpretation of this passage, for a few reasons. The word anointing is a participle that supports the verb here. The verb, the main command, is pray. Anointing as a secondary participle. Secondly, this anointing is used nowhere in the New Testament to refer to ceremonial anointing. There's a totally different word that's always used for that. So when somebody in official position was anointed under the Old Covenant system, different word employed. In a liturgical setting, an anointing of some kind of sacrifice or anointing of some object, totally different word is used. The word here is used consistently to speak of a medicinal anointing. And then thirdly, Pastor James's whole point has been, don't talk, act. Isn't it great that James applies that same kind of Christian logic here? Hey, I'll be praying for you. How many times have you and I said that and it's just been words? So he calls up the elders of the church. Yeah, we'll be praying for you. Next thing you know is there's a ring on the doorbell, and in comes the elders now acting, anointing him with oil, showing care, and not just prayer. And certainly not just the words that I will be praying, but now the act that I actually am caring. I think what James is doing here is what he's done throughout the whole book. is demonstrating that you and I should be more than just words people. We ought to be people involved in people's lives, acting to help them, demonstrating our care for them. In Luke chapter 10, verse 34, you might remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember what he did when the wounds were discovered? He anointed it with oil and rubbed it into their bodies. Medical science was certainly in a primitive state, and there were few trustworthy doctors. And so it would have been a gracious, kind act on the part of the elders to rub into the wounds of this individual, especially given the fact that we're following on the heels of chapter 5, verses 1 and following, where these were the people that were being abused by the wealthy rich. They were cultivating their crops. They were tending to their home. They were being marginalized and beaten by them. And now they find themselves in the state of real physical malady, affecting their spiritual state, calling for the elders of the church who come, not just pray, but actually minister care to them as well. It's a beautiful image of engaged community. MacArthur writes this, metaphorically, the elders' anointing of weak, defeated believers with oil conveys the responsibility for elders to stimulate, encourage, strengthen, and refresh these people. Speaking of Israel, Isaiah wrote, quote, from the sole of the foot to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Now remember, he says call for the elders of the church, but did you notice the number of times he says anyone, 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 anyone? Now in a structured church, it's a good idea to get the elders involved, but clearly he's demonstrating that this kind of ministry should flow far beyond just the elders and should engage those who are spiritually elder. Now we've introduced ourselves to another parallel passage. Do you remember this? Galatians chapter 6, 1. Brothers, if anyone be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. What does he mean by that? The fruit of the Spirit was his last conversation. So those of you who are engaged in these real marks of real faith, those of you who are seeing the fruit of the Spirit evidenced in your life, if anyone else is overtaken in a fault, you be the elder. Go seek him out. Minister prayer and care to him from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. There may be no soundness in his physical or spiritual being. So anoint him with oil. This should be done, of course, in dependence upon the Lord, because prayer means nothing and care means nothing if the Lord is not in it. The Old Testament would say, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that builds it. Unless the Lord watches the city, they labor in vain who watch it. And unless the Lord ministers to people's physical or spiritual frailty, we labor in vain who pray for them and care for them. And so did you notice the phrase in there? He says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. We need to recognize that God alone can minister healing and encouragement. But we must recognize that the consistent teaching of Scripture is that God is always looking through for means through which to do it. He's looking for tools. He's looking for instruments. And in community, that's what he expects of you and me. So when the spiritually mature in the church practice 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14, do you remember that? Comfort the weak, challenge the feeble-minded, warn the wayward, and be patient with all people. When we practice that Word of God principle, then God honors His Word and His way, and He ministers restoration to His people. Do you see it there? Verse 14 again, or verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, physically, emotionally, spiritually. The prayer of faith will save him, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. The idea here is that the elders' prayers will deliver weak, defeated believers from their spiritual weakness and restore them to spiritual wholeness. Friends, do you pray that way for each other? This is the time of the year, after all, when sickness will not be unknown guest amongst our ranks. We'll constantly find out that different people are ailing, and life is busy. And you of all people have a lot on your shoulder as you navigate some of the transitions of life. And you find yourselves in many cases, as we've considered on a Wednesday night before, in the wilderness wanderings of life. How do you pray for each other in that moment? Pray in faith with dependence upon God that He will raise your brother and sister up. That physical malady may just be a mask. It may just be a flashing light on the dashboard that indicates that their soul is troubled. So don't just pray for so-and-so to get better. Don't just pray that the Lord would be with so-and-so. He is. Pray that the Lord would minister, that the shepherd and bishop of their soul would heal them. By His stripes, we are healed. What kind of healing is He talking about? The deepest kind of healing that you and I need on almost a daily basis. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who heals all your soul diseases. Many times in sickness, oh, how our souls are sick too. Pray for each other in this way. Any of you sick, then pray. In your suffering, in your sickness, in your satisfaction, lastly, number four, pray after your or another's sin. In light of the promise of healing and restoration, we're wise to regularly confess our sins to each other and to pray for the Lord to forgive us. Notice again the community aspect of this. So, friends, at every corner in life, pray. Along each street in life, pray. No matter what you are facing, pray. That's when to pray. Let's turn our attention now how to pray. Several truths may be gleaned from Pastor James concerning how to pray. First, pray collectively. We're kicking a dead horse here, but it needs to be kicked. There's no way to work around the community aspect discovered in this passage, which is why, if you go back and look at lesson one, I actually entitled this lesson when we first started our series that true faith, real faith, participates in community. Because community is just all throughout this passage. But then when I took a second look at it, the word pray is really the aspect of community that is being driven through here. So we'd be wise to say real faith participates in community in prayer. There's no way to get around it. You are supposed to pray with the sick. You are supposed to pray with the sinner. Why? Because there are embattled believers and false professors, verses 19 and 20, all around us that need your active intercession on their part. It's amazing to consider Wednesday night. We engage in something a little bit differently in this room. But on Wednesday night down in the auditorium is a bit more of an engaged prayer meeting and Bible study for the rest of the church family. And it's always interesting to hear Pastor Phelps, who has a pulse on people, to recognize, yeah, you know, for 5 years, they always come on Wednesday night, but they come 15 minutes late. And I've discovered it so that they can avoid the prayer time. Or I've watched so-and-so for 5 years. And when we split up to pray, he heads out to such and such a place. And for 5 years, he's done that because he doesn't like to pray with people. Friends, that's not just that's too bad. Well, I wish he would overcome that. It's wrong. We are each other's keepers, and we must engage in prayer one with another. Something is wrong if you're not praying in community with your peers. Pray collectively. Number two, pray believingly. Believingly. Verse 15, it's the prayer of faith that is promised success. Why? Because he already highlighted the fact that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That man should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Jesus shared a parable along this lines. Remember the parable of the mountain? He said that if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. And what's your immediate response to that parable? Yeah, right. How? I've never seen that happen. And that is the point. Jesus didn't share that to suggest, hey, you got a literal mountain you need moved? Then just have some faith and Jesus will move it. His point is that if your initial response is to say, yeah, right, then you don't really have faith. It's the prayer of faith that has promised success. Number three, pray righteously. Righteously. He says in verse 16 at the end, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It's the prayer of the individual who has his sin confessed and forgiven, not hidden, who is promised success. For after all, God gives grace to the humble. David writes in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard an iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me. So friends, how to pray? Pray collectively, pray believingly, pray righteously, pray for fervently. Number four, fervently. Elijah is submitted to us as an example of effective prayer. And his effectiveness seems to be in the fervency or in the earnestness with which he prayed. The ESV highlights it with that word in verse 17. He prayed fervently. It's similar to the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. Day after day after day after day, she comes before this judge pleading with him. And finally, because he was fed up with her, he gave her what she wanted. It's not the character of God that is paralleled in that passage. It's the persistence of the widow that is offered to us as an example. Christ doesn't get up there, isn't up there and has this, you know, this like a thermometer. Well, you're annoying me, annoying me, annoying me, annoying me. Fine, I'll give it to you. He is ready to give good gifts to his children. But will he discover persistent children? Now, really, fervency has nothing to do with it, because Elijah was what? A man with a nature like ours. It has everything to do with the God who is faithful. But in anticipation of his faithfulness and his graciousness and his kindness and his goodness, may we with fervency, with regularity, with earnestness pray. The teaching here is that faith-filled, righteousness-produced, fervent prayer can accomplish the same exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think results. So when you pray, keep Elijah in mind, for that's how Pastor James would have you pray. Pray collectively, believingly, righteously, fervently, and last, pray actively. Pray actively. Please get this. Sometimes you need to do more than just pray. Sometimes you should finish praying and then act. Sometimes we are the answer to prayer that we have just been offering for someone else. Lord, encourage that individual. Lord, rescue that person. Lord, bring that person back from the error of his ways. Friend, you may be the channel through which God wants to do that. So pray actively. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 4, watching in prayer. I thought I was supposed to pray with my eyes closed. What do you mean watching in prayer? He means pray with your eyes wide open. Pray, Lord, give me opportunities to witness to my coworkers, but I'm not going to look at them. Lord, give me an opportunity to be an encouragement and to disciple someone, one of my peers at Colonial, but I'm not going to look at them. Get the blinders off. Open your eyes. Pray with eyes wide open. You might be the answer to prayer. My brothers, verse 19, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, the word anyone is the Greek pronoun tis. And someone, same Greek pronoun, tis, brings him back. If any of you wanders, then any of you should restore him, is exactly the point he's making. No longer time to call in the professionals. Brothers, Paul says to someone he's never met in the book of Romans, I can't wait to come and preach the gospel to you. He's never met him. And yet he declares this in chapter 15, verse 13. If you're full of kindness and full of knowledge, then you are competent to counsel each other. Stop calling in the big guns. You are sufficient. With the word of God implanted within you, the Holy Spirit instructing you, and your Savior compelling you, having given you the ministry of reconciliation. Remember that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5? You are enough. If anyone wanders, then anyone bring him back. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Sometimes as you get to know each other and do life collectively in community, you'll discover some evidence that suggests the need for intervention. What is this evidence? Well, he describes it twice here with the word wander. Wander. Throughout the New Testament, this is a word constantly referring to people who are apostatizing from the faith. They are falling away. In this passage, he really sees this apostasy in two forms, two sides of the same coin. He says someone is wandering from truth. Wandering from truth. What is this truth? Back in chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. It was truth that unites us. It was truth that caused us to be saved in the first place. It was at least truth that we profess to believe in. But now this individual's wandering from truth. Doctrinal, there's a deviance, doctrinally. And then secondly, someone is wandering into sin. Let them know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering. When you deviate from truth, you'll begin to deviate in your behavior. Because after all, you say what you say and you do what you do because you believe what you believe. So friends, when you begin to discover in the lives of your friends here, behavioral deviances, don't look the other way. They're wandering from the truth. You need to bring them back. Pray with eyes wide open. There's evidence that is demanding an intervention. What is that intervention? Bring him back. Two times. Bring him back, it says. If anyone is wandering, then any someone should bring him back. We all have this responsibility. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We ought to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How do you bear a burden? Well, we just moved, right? You know how to bear a burden. You have to get under it so that some of the weight is falling on yourself. Nobody likes that. It's not fun to help people move. It's not fun to bear a burden. But that's exactly what it means. We know what it means physically. Now I feel some of the weight. And now it's hurting me. Have you ever done that with somebody in their life? Have you ever come side along of them in their emotional, psychological, spiritual distress and put yourself under that weight? Now it's messy and it's hurting you and your burden. If you've ever done that, you have fulfilled the law of Christ. Because at Calvary, that's exactly what he did. He bore the burden of Calvary. So bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. We cannot but be struck by the fact that James is speaking of bringing them back, of saving, and of covering their sin. That's some strong language. Bringing them back, saving, and covering. Who alone can do that? Can you really do that? Can you really bring someone back? Can you really cover their sin? Can you really raise them up? No, but God is telling you to. What do you think the point is? Know that God alone can do it. But get involved as if he really can. Don't wait for him because he means to use a tool, an instrument, and it may be you. So expect that through you, the God of the impossible can do the impossible. I don't know where to start, aka it's impossible. Great. Then just start because God's the God of the impossible. I don't know what to say. They won't listen to me, aka it's impossible. Great. Because God alone can raise dead lives. So expect that he can do it. And expect that he can do it through you. Pray actively. There's evidence demanding an intervention. And what happens when you decide, you know what? God is still in the business of cleaning up lives. He's still in the business of converting sinners. He's still in the business of rescuing wayward people. And maybe he can use me. And I roll up my sleeves, having prayed, now I act and I get involved in someone's lives. What happens? First, you'll save his soul from death. You'll save his soul from death. There is eternal death for an unbeliever, and you may be able to rescue him from that. You may stand in glory with your arms around each other, recognizing that you were used to rescue him from spiritual eternal death. What a joy would that be. But there's also physical death. That's offered for the believer at times. John talks about this in John chapter 5. He says there is a sin unto death. God is so committed to the integrity of his people, the mission of his people, the discipline and discipleship of his people, that God actually at times cuts lives short that are a blaspheme to his glory. And he takes them home to be with himself. That's how committed he is to glorifying us. You're going in the wrong direction, but I've sealed you into the day of redemption. I'm not going to let that happen. I'm taking you home now. There's a sin that leads unto death. And brothers and sisters, by intervening in each other's lives, we may rescue each other from that. Or worse yet, we may rescue people in this room who think they're wheat when they're actually just tares. Because that's been the whole message of James. The tares and the wheat grow together. And friends, who knows the difference? Well, sometimes you do, because you begin to see them wandering from the truth. You begin to see them wandering into the error of their way, and you rescue them and have the joy of causing them to discover that in professing to be wheat, they were actually tares, and you save them from death. Do you understand how weighty New Testament community is? It's not a walk in the park, but it's a blessed reality that we ought to enjoy together. You save a soul from his death, and you cover a multitude of sins. Theologically, blessed is the man whose sin is covered, David says in Psalm 23. And when we forgive each other's sins, we picture the forgiveness that God offers to them in covering their sins. But practically, it's more than that. Four times in scriptures, it's spoken of love covering a multitude of sins. And so in a day and age that suggests talk about it, gossip about it, speak evil against each other, James chapter 4, 11 and 12. In Christian community, we cover it. We cover it. We hide it. We do exactly where we were a few weeks ago in Hosea, where God says to his people, I'll take the names of the Baals out of your mouth, out of your memory. I'm not going to hold it over you. I'm not going to gossip about you. I'm going to hide your nakedness and try to keep you from being embarrassed and ashamed before people. And when we engage in real community with each other and we pray actively, praying and then following up with people, we cover a multitude of sins, adorning the gospel and demonstrating that by love one for another, we are Jesus's disciples. And by holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ in this altogether unique way from culture round about us. Oh, how he's glorified. Oh, how his message is adorned. And oh, how our community expands because grace will invade their hearts too. Real faith participates in prayer, in community. And I hope we will too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've taught us this morning. Thank you for a phenomenal book study. Thank you so much for how it's transformed our thinking and our hearts. We pray that that would continue. May this group always be, whether it's here or as people leave and follow your will to the various uttermost parts of the earth, may this group and what it brings to their places of community always be marked by this distinction. We take community seriously. We are our brother's keeper. We love one another and bear each other's burdens, and in that way fulfill the love of Christ. Father, may that even happen today. As we go down the hallway to worship you who alone is worthy, may we press truth into each other's lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.